Matthew 13, beginning at verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some seed fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then to verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Jesus was a master communicator, a marvelous teacher. He spoke in ways by which the common people might hear him and learn from him. And so, he used the hot teaching methodology of his day, which was not TV or rock and roll, but rather parables. The best teachers, the best communicators used parables. It was the hot methodology of his time. Now, Jesus was not the inventor of parabolic teaching, but he brought it to unparalleled heights and to great depths. A parable is simply a short little story that has a great big meaning. And he told these stories that the people that were listening to him might have understanding and that it might stick in their memory. The story that we just read, the parable that we just read, is perhaps his most famous, the parable of the sower. Now, when we talk about sowers, we're not talking about people who use needle and thread sewing. We're not talking tailors, but rather farmers. That is, people who sow seed, broadcast seed, distribute seed, walking through a field, scattering seed as he goes. He is sowing the seed, and the seed in this parable falls on four types of soil. Some seed falls on hard soil, by the wayside, or in the pathways. It does not penetrate the ground, and the birds of the air come and pick it off. Other seed falls on shallow ground, stony ground. That is, ground that had topsoil an inch or so deep, but underneath it was solid rock. And that seed would spring up quickly. But because it had no real root system, when the sun came out and it got hot, that seed withered away totally. The plant died. Still other seed fell upon ground that was infested with thorns. And the thorns would grow around that seed that was springing up, and it would choke it out and do it in. Finally, some seed fell upon good soil, and it brought forth fruit. It was fruitful. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Man, it was prolific and productive. The parable has two main applications. First of all, it speaks to us as hearers of the word. Jesus said over and over, "Take heed how ye hear." Or, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Be careful, man. Be careful how you hear when the seed is being distributed. Now, what is the seed? He tells us the seed is the Scriptures, the Word of God, specifically the Gospel. Peter picks up the same metaphor in his writings when he says, "We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God." And the seed is being sown. Some people, their hearts are hard. Man, it doesn't penetrate at all. And the birds of the air, that is, evil entities, come and pluck away the seed, and it makes no impact on them. Their hearts are hard. They're unfazed. They're unchanged. Others hear the word, and they say, "Yeah, that sounds good." And they get saved. They come forward. They raise their hand. They get baptized, whatever it might be. But there's no root. And when persecution and tribulation comes, when the sun shines, when it gets hot, man, they dry up and check out. They're no longer there. And so too, sometimes we hear the word and say, "Amen, right on, ah, yeah." But when it really gets tested, it dries up and fades away. Others, the riches, the deceitfulness of riches specifically, and the cares of this world generally, choke out the word. "Hey, I don't have time for Bible study anymore. I got to wax my car, paint my house, dig my pool," whatever it might be. "I don't have time for the Scriptures. I used to study, but no longer. Can't fit it into my schedule. My occupation won't allow it. My hobbies don't make any time for it. I don't have opportunity to take in the word like I used to." And the word is slowly but ever so surely choked out from them. Finally, some hear the word and they receive it because the soil is ready. Their hearts are right and they take it in and it produces fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Man, it is excellent. Primo. The parable is a powerful one, talking to each one of us concerning the condition of our hearts, how we hear the word. You can think that through. Kind of ask the Lord to search your heart at a later time, but I want us to look this morning briefly at the second application. Not just hearers of the word, but it also speaks to us as sharers of the word. Those who are distributing the seed. For we have been called to share the gospel. We have been entrusted with this glorious, fabulous message. And this helps me to understand some important principles about sharing the word. First of all, I understand from what Jesus is saying that not everybody is going to be responding. In fact, if we look at this story, we see that only one out of four receive the word and then go on into fruitfulness. That's enlightening for me. Jesus said one out of four. That answers so many questions why some people seem to be so excited, but soon they're no longer around. Jesus said this would be so. We shouldn't be surprised by it. So it's enlightening, and yet at the same time, it is also very challenging. And here's what I want you to consider. 1 out of 4. Yes, only 1 out of 4, but 1 out of 4. And let me ask you, let's ask each other this question this day. Of all the people that you share with, family and friends and people at school and neighbors, have 1 out of 4 gone on to receive the gospel and bear fruit? Or is it 1 out of 40? Or 1 out of 400? Or 1 out of 4,000? Or maybe you've never seen one, a neighbor, a friend, a colleague, not only receive the word, but go on and bear fruit. Let me ask you this. How many names immediately come to mind of people that you could say, yeah, this person and that person and the other person, they have received the word I've shared with them, and now they are bearing fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. How many names quickly come to mind? Is it 1 out of 4? That would seem to be a reasonable goal according to this parable. Then why isn't that so for many of us? We may have been sharing with many, but seen very little fruit, not certainly like this. Even the most famous evangelists in many cases don't see fruit like this. Even the finest teachers in many cases don't see fruit like this. Not 1 out of 4. In fact, Eternity Magazine did a study recently on a large evangelistic crusade by a very famous evangelist. 178 churches came together for this particular crusade. In 1 week's time, 4,106 decisions were made. 4,106 people came forward. But within 3 months after the crusade was over, only 3% were going to church at all. That means 3,981 people came forward but didn't go on. They responded to the message. But like these in this parable, they sprang up quickly and faded away, or were choked out by the cares of the world. They didn't go on. Basically, you have 3,981 inoculated backsliders with just enough of the gospel to make them think they're saved. And in many cases, they're damned. And they've been inoculated. That can be a most dangerous thing. What's gone wrong? Why are people's hearts hard, and what can be done? Listen carefully. Jeremiah chapter 4, where I believe Jesus received the inspiration for this parable. The Lord cried out through the prophet, "Break up the fallow ground and sow seed not amongst the thorns." Break up the hard ground and don't sow seed amongst the thorns. Pray tell, how do we break up hard ground? Maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your children, perhaps it's your neighbor, maybe it's a buddy, and he just or she just seems to be so hard, hard of heart. Fallow ground, hardened ground. How in the world do you break it up? Let me suggest to you something which is often overlooked. Hardened hearts, fallow ground, or shallow hearts and shallow ground. Ground that people seem to receive the word and it springs up quickly, but it fades away just as rapidly. The problem is not with the seed. The word of God is powerful and real. The problem is with the soil. The soil. The soil has not been properly prepared. We have really sown seed without preparing the soil. Let me share with you this example. Suppose on a jumbo 747 TWA airliner that was headed from San Francisco to Honolulu, the captain suddenly called the stewardess into his cabin. And he said, "Look, we got a problem. We have a hole in our gas tank. The gas is leaving rapidly. We have about 30 minutes of fuel left, and we're 2.5 hours away from Honolulu. This plane's going down. We're too far to turn back, and we're not going to make it there. Distribute parachutes immediately to all the passengers." And so the stewardess comes out of the cabin. And she wipes that worried look off her face, and with a smile from ear to ear, she says, "Ladies and gentlemen, who here would like to wear a parachute? Now, this parachute will make your flight smoother. You'll enjoy your flight more if you have this parachute around your back. Just try it out and you will see how smooth the flight can be, how wonderful the trip will become if you strap on this parachute." And she, with a smile on her face, tries to convince them of the joy of being tied to a parachute. And so people listen to her and scratch their heads and wonder. And some raise their hands and say, "Ma'am, I'll try it if it'll make my flight smoother. Yeah, give me a chute." And so she passes out chutes and they begin to strap them on, those that raise their hands. And the flight goes on. But they find that the chute is cumbersome. And they find that, "Man, I can't sit in the seat as comfortably as I did previously." And they find that they can't get the tray table down to hold their Coke and eat their peanuts on. And they find that other people that are all around them that didn't take the parachute are snickering at them, making fun of them for wearing parachutes. And finally, they get tired of people snickering. They get tired of their squirming. They unstrap their parachute, throw it down in the aisle, and they're bitter at the stewardess for saying that your flight is going to be smoother, better if you strap on this chute. And no sooner do they throw it down than suddenly the plane sputters and crashes to the ground, into the ocean. All lives are lost. I see many people like that come to Jesus. Smooth sailing. No problems. And I hear oftentimes presentations like this: "Come to Jesus, man. Christians have more fun." Really? Tell that to Paul, who was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and constantly in pain and suffering and fastings and difficulties. What did Jesus mean when he said, "In this world you will have much tribulation"? And what did he mean when he declared to us that we enter into the kingdom only through trials and difficulties? And what did the writer to Hebrews mean when he says that those believers in his day were sawn asunder, literally, cut lengthwise with saws by persecutors and by enemies, that they were traveling in animal skins to keep warm and living in caves in destitution, in poverty? How would they have responded to a message, "Being a Christian is more fun"? And yet, many people hear that kind of message: "Being a Christian is more fun. Okay, I'll take a chute. And they find it's not quite as fun as I thought it was going to be, and I can't get my tray table down to hold my drink anymore, and this isn't what I thought it was. Others say, no. Come to Jesus and you'll never sin again. You'll have victory over sin. Well, we don't hear that being talked about too much in these days anymore. Not with TV and news and all other sorts of events that's happening concerning the evangelical world. People sin. Come to Jesus and you won't be miserable. But many people are saying, I'm relatively happy. I don't buy this. I won't be miserable. I kind of like life and I enjoy watching the Giants and A's in the World Series. And I enjoy my ski boat. And I like my kids and I'm doing quite well, thank you. And we sell people on these things trying to convince them they're miserable or that they will be happy. And they find the sun comes out, man. People begin to make fun of them becoming Christians. They begin to have difficulties and problems and they say, I've been sold a bill of goods. And they throw off their pack, just like Jesus said, the plant withers up. And they get embittered at the stewardesses, the messengers, saying, you sold me a bill of goods. And then something happens. As we spoke of earlier, the inevitable takes place. Their time is up. Their life is over. Death comes. The plane crashes. And they are dumped into hell eternally because they came into understanding the gospel on a wrong set of presuppositions. The seed sprung up, yeah, I'll take a shoot until it got tough, and then they checked out and they were damned. The soil was shallow. The presentation was shallow. Now, stewardess number two comes out. And she doesn't come out saying, ladies and gentlemen, who would like to enjoy a smoother flight? Take this parachute and you'll see that all will be wonderful and glorious and fun. She says, ladies and gentlemen, I just came out of the captain's cabin. I've got news for you. Listen carefully. There is a leak in the fuselage. We are losing fuel rapidly. We have 30 minutes before crash time. Who wants a chute? And suddenly people say, yeah, okay. And they strap it on, and you know what? They're still uncomfortable, and they can't get their tray table down. But you know what? They could care less. It doesn't matter whether they're comfortable in their seat presently. They know an event is coming that is significant, and they better be ready. They don't care if their drink table doesn't come down. That's irrelevant to them. They say, give me the chute. Now, maybe some are skeptical. Perhaps some are cynical. And they'll say, oh, this is just some kind of a drill, some kind of a test, some kind of a trip. I don't want to chute. And they laugh. But they laugh nervously, wondering, what if that stewardess is right? And they ask for a second and third and fourth drink. They have their tray table down as they drink their whatever they drink on those planes. And they're hoping, boy, I hope I'm not wrong on this issue. The others, they're taking instructions, listening to what the stewardess is saying. They're tuned in, getting ready because they know a significant event is happening. And then 30 minutes later, when the plane begins to sputter and the doors open up and the passengers line up, those who have the chutes, and begin to jump and float to safety. They're so thankful that they endured a little bit of difficulty and uncomfort because they are now saved, rescued. The others splattered into the ocean, lost, dead, and eaten by sharks. Could I suggest to you that we need to make a realistic presentation of the gospel, which is this: he that has the Son has life, but he that has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the issue, folks. The issue is not shallow, give me pleasure and prosperity now. That is shallow. And although a person might buy into it, they will soon be disillusioned with it, and they will fade away in the heat of reality. Persecution and tribulation. They will not endure. There is no real root. The root is in understanding the big parameters of eternity. I'm saved. Whether or not I ever get a new house or a better car, irrelevant. Whether or not my wish list comes to pass, it doesn't matter. Not in perspective of the big picture. The fact is, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. We need to tell people that. Friend, your eternal state is hinging upon your decision with what you do with the person of Jesus Christ. If you receive him and respond to him, you'll be saved. If you reject him or ignore him, this plane is crashing. Life is coming to an end, and you're going down. That makes me uncomfortable, some might say. That's what it takes to break up the fallow ground, the hard ground. Listen, gang. You know what it takes to see the fallow, hard ground broke up? How did Jesus break up the hard ground of the hearts of those that he was ministering to? Those who thought that they were basically okay, so we have a few problems, everybody has problems, we're basically pretty good people. He said, you have heard it said of old that you're not to kill, but I say to you that if you have been angry with your brother, you are a murderer. He said, you have heard it said of old, you're not to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've looked with lust, you are guilty. You have heard it said of old that you're not to swear, but I say unto you, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Anything more than yes or no is blasphemy, is iniquity. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And suddenly, people that thought, hey, we're basically okay, are indicted by the law. The law was spoken by Jesus, expanded on by Jesus, to bring people into an awareness, hey, you're not okay, man. You are a sinner, a blasphemer, an adulterer, and a murderer. And you must be perfect if you are going to get into heaven apart from Jesus' work of redemption. You are a sinner. Gang, let me ask you this. To those of you who have family or friends that seem to be so hard, have you really sat down with them and said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, saith the Lord. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, saith the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Do we even know the law? Do we even know the commandments? What were they given for? Galatians 3 says, as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, to drive people to Jesus Christ. A schoolmaster that cracks the whip, a schoolmaster that wraps the knuckles, a schoolmaster to make people wake up and smell the coffee and see that they're sinners, that they're not okay, as is being told to us by our society. And when God spoke those commandments, the law, in Exodus 20, the earth shook, the thunder roared, the lightning flashed, and the people fell on their face and said, Moses, you speak to him. We cannot even speak with God lest we die. They were aware of their sinfulness when they heard the law from Mount Sinai. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says, I would not have even known sin, verse 7 says, except that the law came to me and said, thou shalt not lust. He said, for I coveted. I would have not known coveting. What did Paul covet? Partying? Pornography? No, I don't think so. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wasn't craving cocaine, but you know what he was desiring? Prominence. Success. To be thought of as a theologian par excellence. And he realized, wait a minute, the law says coveting is a breaking of the commandment. And Paul said, oh, I've coveted that, I've wanted that, I've strove for that. I am guilty of lusting. I am equal to an adulteress, an adulterer. Paul saw it clearly when the law was shared. The Bible says the law is like a mirror. Now, it can't clean you up. When I look into a mirror and see dirt on my face, I don't take the mirror off the wall and start scrubbing my face with the mirror. The mirror is simply to show me what's real, to give me a proper reflection. And the commandments and the law give people a proper understanding of their dirtiness, their sinfulness, their depravity, their iniquity. And we who are sowing the seed must be careful. As we tell people with integrity, in honesty, you are a sinner. You are headed for destruction. That's the law of God. You're not okay. We're all lost. That's why Jesus came. People that we talk to about Jesus will not appreciate him until they realize how lost they are. They'll say, big deal. So Jesus died on the cross. So you say God loves me. So what? Until they realize their own iniquity, their own depravity. How? The law. The teaching of the commandments of God. The sharing of God's standards. Absolute, radical, rich, holy, immutable standards. In Luke chapter 10, a certain lawyer, a cynic, came to Jesus and said, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? He said this, Luke 10 says, to test him, to tempt Jesus. And Jesus said, how readest thou the law? What do you read in the law? And then Jesus began a dialogue with that cynic. You can read it later if you wish. Where he made that cynic aware of his own sin as revealed in the law. Joey was 5 years old. His daddy told Joey constantly, don't ever get into the glass case that's in my study. That's very important. Well, Joey one day, looking at that glass case, was studying the objects. In the center of the case was a beautiful vase. His daddy said it was very costly. But one day, Joey was at Thrifty Drugstore and he saw a vase just like the vase in the glass case that Daddy said was very costly. The price tag was $3.98 on that particular vase. Joey thought, Daddy lied to me. I don't get it. Well, he went home and he opened up the case. You guessed it, as he was handling the vase, he heard a car coming. He knew it was his dad's car. And he tried to put it back in, but in so doing, he bumped his hand and the vase fell to the ground and shattered into 1,000 pieces. His dad came in and Joey met him in the hallway and said, "Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry. Look, Dad, I broke the vase, but Dad, I saw one at Thrifty. They're only $3.98. Don't worry, Dad." And his dad picked little Joey up and said, "Joey, those are cheap imitation vases at Thrifty. This was from the 14th dynasty of China. It's worth $38,000 minimally. And you broke it, son, and the worst part of it is it's not even mine. It's my boss's at work. He's been keeping it here for these past months to try and keep it safe. Joey, I've got to replace that vase. To do that, I'm going to have to sell everything I own, every possession I have, to get the $38,000 to purchase the vase. It's broken, it's shattered. To get a whole vase again, it's going to cost me everything." And Joey looked at his dad with mixed emotions, on one hand horrified that he was so foolish, not realizing the value of the vase. On the other hand, amazed that his dad would not come down on him, but do everything that he could, his dad would do, to see wholeness restored once again as a new vase was purchased. That's what God did for us. "Oh, well, big deal. So there's a few sins I've done in my life. Everybody sins. I mean, boys will be boys." And suddenly we think, "Oh, it's all a few sins now and then. No sweat." Until we see the price that was paid. That is, God became a man. Great is that mystery. And he gave his own life when he was nailed to a cross on Calvary, when he plunged into hell to pay the price for sins for you and for me. When we see that, we now understand that the vase that was broken, that is the law, the standard of God, is not some cheap imitation, not some flippant little thing, but in reality, God's standard of holiness and righteousness is so transcendent, so valuable, that the wages of sin upon us is death, and restoration and holiness can only come through a tremendous price. That is, He gave everything. Let us tell people that that's the cost that must be paid when the law is broken, when the vase is dropped. Suddenly, you see, as I share that with people, it's no longer just turn to Jesus and you'll have a better flight. It's, do you realize what Jesus did? Because you broke the law, the standards of God. And in so doing, you've shattered your own life and people all around you. Without even knowing it, perhaps, you've made a mess of your life and others that are linked to you. You've offended God in heaven. You've stumbled men that are around you. You've polluted the universe. You've stunk the place up, man. It's when I share the law, Romans 7, Galatians 3, Matthew 5 through 7, Luke 10, wherever you want to turn. Now I'm ready then to say to that person, you need to be born again. Here's the good news. You're a sinner, but here's the Savior. He died for every sin you've ever done, are doing, or ever will commit. It's only then that people will say, you know, I get it. It's not just a matter of me having a better day or a newer car or joining a new club that meets on Sundays and Wednesdays. This is heavy. My heart has been hardened because I didn't realize that the law had been broken in that way. And now you're telling me that I'm a murderer, that I'm an adulterer, that I'm a blasphemer, that I'm a sinner? Yes. And God loves you and gave everything to restore you. To replace that vase that you smashed. But it cost him all that he had. He gave his own life. That, my friend, is good soil. Not that all will respond necessarily. But I'll tell you the truth. I believe we'll see a much higher percentage of people responding to Jesus and continuing on in Jesus Christ if we sow the seed where the ground has been broken by the plow of the law, where we are not sowing the seed either in fallow ground or in shallow ground with a shallow gospel. But let them see the reality of life and death, the big picture eternally. And to sow not amongst the weeds, not fallow ground, not shallow ground, nor weed-infested ground. Saying that this is the key to having more. No, riches are deceitful. The cares of this world are strangling. The key to the gospel is eternal life. Provided for a sinful man, will you respond? May God help us to plow deep and to sow well, that people might truly be converted and continue on in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And now, Father, I do ask that you would allow us the privilege of sowing seed as you have called us to do. But Father, I pray that we would not be short-selling or sugar-coating, but rather be presenting the full picture. Lord, help us to use your commandments rightfully. For you told us in your word, the law is good and just when used rightfully. May it be a plow that brings conviction to people. Give us a sense of urgency, Father. May we know the clock is running. Lord, forgive me for thinking the flight goes on indefinitely. Give us a new sense of real zeal and urgency. And Father, perhaps even in this service that there might be those who have strayed away from you, sprung up quickly but have shrunk back under the problems and trials, challenges. May this be a day when they sink their roots deeply into the big picture of eternity, into understanding with sobriety the seriousness of what the gospel means. And may we, Lord, all bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name.